As we prepare for the table tonight, we want to open up 1 Samuel. So if you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Samuel 2. And it is our joy and delight to bring to light the words of Hannah tonight. In 1 Samuel 2, we'll be looking at the first 11 verses. And so when you find that, if you'll please rise for the reading of God's word. 1 Samuel 2, beginning in verse 1. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge. And by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble binds on strength. Those who are full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who are hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life, brings down to Sheol and raises up. Lord makes the poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli, the priest. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word, you may be seated. I'm sure that all of you are glad that this week will be the official start of fall. And I'm sure that many of you, yet not all of you, are equally happy that it is football season. And with the start of the football season, there will be many conversations about great games and great players and who was and who is the greatest of all time. And there will be endless discussion about greatness. Why is this? Well, we are made to marvel at that which is good and that which is beautiful. Again, maybe not all will agree with this, but a beautifully thrown spiral down the sidelines to an open receiver while crossing into the goal line is a thing of beauty, as long as it is your team that it is taking place, scoring that touchdown. And then when they show it again, this time in slow motion, you see the rotation of the ball as it makes its peak and then comes down into the open arms of the receiver, I would dare even say, is a thing of greatness. Can you tell that I like football? But maybe for you it's not football, so let me try something else. Perhaps it's going into the North Georgia mountains or the North Carolina mountains and seeing the fall colors with the turning of the season. And when you crest the hill and you have a view of those mountains and they seem as if they are on fire with color, the yellow, the orange, the red, it takes your breath away. That is greatness. And we respond to greatness, we respond to glory. As I teach my seminary class students, we are beings that can behold glory and we can reciprocate glory. And we are the only beings on earth that can do that. It's part of being made in the Imago Dei, the image of God. And what we have before us tonight is one who is beholding glory and one that is reciprocating that glory. And that person is Hannah, the mother of Samuel. And what is included for us is her prayer. It is a prayer and it is a praise. You could say it's a prayer of praise and adoration to God. And her praise is not because her favorite football team won, or even praise over the glory of creation, as great as that may be. Her praise is in the light of the truly great one, the Lord God, who has remembered his covenant, who has looked down on his lowly maidservant and has lifted her up. And therefore, she magnifies and exalts her great God. And as a result, we are to join with her in the praise of her God and of our God. And we'll see this in three points this night. First, the great God. Second, the great reversal. And third, the greater Son. First, the great God. It's been a few weeks since we have been in 1 Samuel, and so it's a good reminder to remember the context of Hannah's prayer before we get into it. You remember Hannah was barren. What made it worse is that her husband Elkanah's other wife was very fertile. She bore many children, while Hannah had none. And she reminded Hannah of this often, making her barrenness, the barrenness of Hannah, that much greater, that much more bitter. And so what does Hannah do? She takes it to the Lord. She petitions the Lord with her whole heart and her whole soul. She pours it out before God, so much so that when Eli the priest sees her, he thinks that she is drunk. She prays that the Lord would answer her request. And if so, she would dedicate her son to the Lord. And the Lord, as you know, does hear. And he does answer Hannah. She becomes pregnant and she gives birth to her first son, which she names Samuel, the very name of this book. And it would have been easy for Hannah, once she had received her son, to forget her promise, that her vow, once she had gotten what she wanted, to forget it. Reminds me of a story once told of a man that was very late for an important meeting. And he pulled into the parking lot, and the parking lot was full. There was no parking spots. And so in desperation, he prays to the Lord, "Lord, if you will open up a parking spot. And even if I could ask, Lord, if it could be right there in the front, then I will go to church this Sunday." And as soon as he prayed that prayer, sure enough, someone backed out right in the front, and there was a parking spot now open. And so the man pulls in, parks the car, turns off the ignition, looks up to heaven, and says, "Never mind, Lord, I found one." That could have been so easily Hannah, couldn't it? I could have done the same. I could have said, "Vow, what vow? I have now what I want. I have my son that I've always desired." But you see that Hannah's desire was ultimately to please the Lord. So much so that she is willing to give this son to the Lord, not only in her request, but once that request is fulfilled, to give this boy to the Lord. And after the boy was weaned, that is exactly what she did. She brought him to Shiloh to be raised by Eli in service of the Lord. And this is the occasion for Hannah's prayer. Think about that. That context is extremely important. Samuel at this time was probably 3 to 5 years old. And Hannah is dropping off her son. Not dropping him off for kindergarten. Dropping him off to be raised by another. And she probably would only see him once a year. This would break any mother's heart. Mothers, you remember this, right? It's a little bit different for dads, but mothers, you remember dropping little Johnny or Susie off for the first time. If it be for daycare or it be for school, there was no doubt tears because of that motherly connection to your child. And again, you would see them in just a few hours. How much more Hannah? She is signing all of her motherly rights over to Eli, the priest, and ultimately to the Lord. And I don't think she did it stoically or cold-heartedly. No doubt she was heartbroken. But I want you to notice that her prayer is not, woe is me. It's not even, look at me. Look at how much I have sacrificed for the Lord's sake. In fact, there is no mention of her at all. The only mention in this entire prayer of me or I or my is in the very first verse. Did you notice that? Look at it in verse 1. She says, my heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. Do you notice that? My heart, my horn, my mouth rejoices in you and rejoices in your salvation. In other words, the only mention about herself is really not about herself at all, is it? It's rather about her, how her whole existence, internally her heart, externally her mouth, is rejoicing in the Lord. In fact, and this is amazing, the entirety of this prayer, there is no petition. It's only praise. It's all exaltation unto God. And again, in the light of her context, in the light of her circumstance, you could even say in the light of her sadness and giving over her son, she is praising the Lord. And I think it has us to ask the question, and it is a convicting one, when is the last time we got so wrapped up in the greatness of God that we forgot ourselves, or even our problems, or even our petitions, as if those things did not even matter? This so goes against our nature, so goes against our culture, doesn't it? Usually, to quote the great cultural prophet, Toby Keith, I want to talk about me. I want to talk about I. I will save you the rest. But no doubt you know it. And that is true, isn't it? That is the spirit of this age, isn't it? I want to talk about me. I want to talk about I. I want to talk about my problems, the things that are going on in my life. Why? Because that oftentimes is what is of first importance to us. And the Lord is so gracious to hear our petitions and our prayers and our problems. That is not the point. Hannah had troubles. She was giving up her son to the Lord, but maybe, just maybe, Hannah is giving the remedy to our problems and even to our brokenheartedness. And that is praise and exaltation of God. That is what heals a broken heart. That is ultimately the greatest thing that we can do in the light of our problems, in the light of our troubles, in the light of our sorrows. And that is exactly what she does. My heart, my horn, my mouth will exalt and praise the Lord. Now you might be asking, and rightfully so, what does it mean that my horn is exalted in the Lord? No one comes home and says, my horn was really exalted at work this week. So what does this mean? What does this metaphor mean? Well, as you think about it, the horn of an animal, you can think of a rhinoceros or an elephant or a ram. Its horn is the source of its strength and might. It is the point of power. It is also seen at times of victory. The blowing of the ram's horn was like a trumpet that would pronounce victory. We see this in the days of Joshua when they walked around Jericho. The priest would blow the trumpet, the ram's horn, and the people were to shout in victory. And so Hannah is saying, all of my strength, all of my being is exulting in the victory of the Lord. Again, this is how she sees this day, a day that could have been seen as a day of loss, is not a loss at all, but it is a victory because she sees it from a different perspective. She sees it from the perspective of God, and therefore that is the source of her praise. Speaking of God, she exalts God, specifically his character. I want you to notice with me very briefly all the things that Hannah points out of the character of God. Notice this. First, his holiness. You see this in verse 2. There is none holy like the Lord. That he is a God that is pure and spotless and blameless. Goes on to speak of the exclusivity of God. There is none besides you. There's no one like him. He's in a class by himself. It's not one God amongst many, not just another God of the creation. Hannah says, there is none besides you. She talks of the immutability of God at the end of verse 2. There is no rock like our God. Using this metaphor of a rock, this firm foundation, this fortress, this shelter that is never movable, never changes, need not change, the one that is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God is our rock. Talks about the omniscience of God. You see this in verse 3. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not the arrogance come from your mouth. Why? For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. God is all-knowing. He knows the speech. Echoing the words of the psalmist, he knows the word before it's even formed upon our tongue. The Lord knows it altogether. Therefore, Hannah says, do not be proud. Why? Because God knows our proud, not only words, but our proud thoughts. He knows the heart, our words, our deeds, our actions. This is all underneath the omniscience of God. She speaks there and of the judgment of God, for by him all actions are weighed. That God is a God of justice, that he will be the judge of all mankind. He is the one that will weigh in the balance all of our lives, all of our speech, all of our actions. She speaks of the omnipotence of God. Verse 4, the bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. The mighty may be strong, but their strength is no match for the strength of the Lord. All of their weapons are broken. They cannot be used against the Lord and against his power and against his mean, against his way. Were you keeping track? Notice that in three verses, Hannah gives six characteristics of God. That this is a praise that's not nondescript. It's not sloppy praise. This isn't talking to the man upstairs. This isn't, I just want to praise you language. No, this is very specific of who our God is. This is a woman that knows her God, which is quite remarkable, given that these were the days of the judges, when revelation was limited, when most people were spiritually lukewarm at best. And yet, what we read here is that Hannah was in many ways a theologian, full of knowledge of God. And yet, in her own words, in chapter 1, she's merely a maidservant. This should forever put to rest that the average layman, the average laywoman can't really know much about God or should know much about God. That should be left to pastors. That should be left to theologians or ivory tower academics. No, in the words of the late R.C. Sproul, everyone is a theologian. We're either a good theologian or a bad theologian. Hannah was a good theologian. She knew her God, and that led her to praise. So should each and every one of us who have far more revelation and access to the Holy Scriptures than Hannah. And yet our heart and our mind should echo the praise of our great God as Hannah does here. Well, second, we see this great reversal. Having declared her praise to God, specifically of his being, she wants to move on, not to herself, but to the works of God. specifically how God humbles those that are exalted and exalts the humble. You see this over and over again in verses 4 through 8. And this is very clearly seen in Hannah's own life, isn't it? Especially in her dealings personally with Peniah. That Peniah was boasting, right? And all of her children, and that Hannah had none. But that the Lord raised up Hannah and gave her a son. And you even perhaps hear her mentioning that in verse 5. The end of verse 5. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many is forlorn. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. In other words, the barren one, the one that is without children, is complete. She is satisfied. That's what it means, that she has borne 7. It's the picture of perfection, the picture of completion. While the one that has many children and yet without the Lord is forlorn. That is the story of Hannah, wasn't it? That even though she longed for this son, she was content in the Lord, and even as she is given this son, we don't know if she was given 7 ultimately, but nevertheless, she knows that she is complete in the Lord, even though those that have many children are forlorn. It's like Jesus said in our passage from Luke, what does it profit a whole man to gain the world and yet forfeit his soul? Or perhaps you could say, what does it profit a man to populate the whole world with kids and yet forfeit your soul? That the barren woman, or even the celibate man, ultimately has many children in the Lord and can be content, can be satisfied in him. And therefore, this is the reason for praise. But isn't this praise of Hannah, and even of Hannah's story, more than just her personal story? Isn't Hannah here recounting the story of all of Israel, all the way back to the patriarchs? That God oftentimes chooses the least over the greatest. Surely did this in choosing Abel over Cain. How Abraham and Sarah, even after being barren and childless, were given a son. Isaac being chosen over that of Ishmael. Jacob over Esau. Joseph, despised and hated by his brothers, sold as a slave, becomes lord over them. Hannah is essentially saying, this is how the Lord works. It's always opposite of what we would think, always opposite of what the world would put forward. When the world says you got to be great, you need to exalt yourself, you need to get to the top, you need to climb the ladder, and you need to push anybody else down in order to get there, the Lord would say, no, it's the opposite. Give away your life. Use your life in service and the humility. That's how the Lord worked in Hannah's life. That's how the Lord has worked continually. And we can even go on further. We can say Hannah doesn't even know the half of it, does she? She probably wasn't around when her own son would anoint not the tallest, not the strongest, not the most beautiful of Jesse's sons, but the least and the last, the one that was working out in the sheepfold, the one that was almost an afterthought in his father's mind that he could possibly be the king, that of David. And all of that ultimately points to the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't it? Whose life was marked by humility and humiliation, who was born in a manger, born in the outskirts of Nazareth, so much so that it said, can anything good come from Nazareth? He was a Galilean, not of the ruling class, not of the nobility, not of the religious elite, but a carpenter. He would minister and teach in and through that humility, not coming to be served, but to serve. Give his life as a ransom for many, teaching his disciples and his followers to do the same. that the greatest among you must be the least and the servant of all. And that would ultimately be demonstrated by death. And that is why, did you notice perhaps when we read it, right there in the middle section, smack dab in the middle of her prayer, she says something that had to be given by divine inspiration, as if she was a prophetess of what was yet to come. Verse 6, the Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and he raises up. You can't help but read that except in the light of the cross, in the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, that the Lord kills. The Lord kills what? The Lord kills his own son. I know that the Father didn't do that directly, but permissively allowing it to happen. But the death of Jesus was not by mistake. It was by the divine plan of God the Father. And why would the Lord allow this? Why would the Lord kill so that he could bring about life? Life in his Son, but also in all that would believe in him. Likewise, he brings to the grave, that's what it says. He brings down to Sheol, which is just the place of the dead. And yet, what happens? He raises up. Did Hannah know the fullness of what she was saying? I think so. Maybe not in its totality, but throughout the Old Testament, you see this hope of the resurrection. And they had very good reason to believe in the resurrection. Why? Because the death and the grave was not the end of it, but rather it's the pattern that is given by God throughout Revelation. That is exactly how he operates, that there is death, but yes, in death there is life. That yes, there is burial in Sheol, but yet God raises up into newness of life. It's always the great reversal, isn't it? And the Lord calls us to do the same, that in such an appropriate passage for us, in the light of what we have studied in the Gospel of Luke, that just as Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus reveals what? His death. And says, that is where I'm going. And if you're to be my disciple, that is where you must go as well. If you follow, you must do the same. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. Take up his cross daily and follow me. Forever would save his life, will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. And that is the Christian life. And that is what Hannah is saying. God will richly reward the humble servant. But this is the path of true life. And so that's what she says in this middle section, that the feeble will be made strong, verse 4. Verse 5, the hungry will be full. The barren will be satisfied and content. Verse 7, the poor will be rich. Again in verse 7, the low will be exalted. Verse 8, the needy will be made princes and inherit the kingdom. This is like the Beatitudes before the Beatitudes were even written or even preached. And it's all because of verse 6, because the Lord will make the dead alive in Christ Jesus. He says in verse 8 that, she says in verse 8, he has established his will, his way, his plan, for the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. Nothing will ever thwart the plan of God. Do you see how holistic Hannah's understanding of life is? That it may seem one way, circumstantially, but yet God is doing something greater, more grand, more glorious. And that is why we can so faithfully follow our Lord. Is the Christian life a difficult life? Absolutely. But would we want it any other way? Absolutely not, because it's the blessed life. It's the one that God blesses. And therefore, we can faithfully follow him no matter what is taking place, whatever is going on in your life, even in the present. Well, third and finally, I want us to notice how Hannah concludes. And it is as good, if not better, than how she began. She goes on to say, verse 9, that he'll guard the feet of his faithful ones, that the path of the faithful people, his faithfulness is always the right path to go. Children, you need to be reminded of that. The ways of the Lord are not the ways of a great killjoy or misery or boredom. It's the way of blessing. It's the way of peace. It's the way of joy. The Lord will guard the steps of the faithful. He says that, she says, for not by might shall a man prevail. She's already demonstrated that thoroughly. Verse 10, the judgment of the earth is coming. The Lord will judge. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. But I want us to get to verse 10, the end of verse 10. Notice this. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Let me ask you, who is the king at this time? There is no king, is there? Israel doesn't have a king. So who is Hannah speaking about? Hannah is pointing to a greater king than just a future earthly one. A greater one than Saul or David or Solomon. The Lord has his king. He will exalt the horn. There's that phrase again of his anointed, or perhaps better translated, his Messiah. This is a messianic prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, it comes from the lips of Hannah, a lowly maid servant. And these words would minister and be meditated upon by another lowly maidservant. Do you remember who that is? That of Mary. Look real briefly with me at Luke chapter 1. We looked at this passage now almost a year ago in our exposition of the Gospel of Luke, but turn to Luke chapter 1 in verse 46. Let me read Mary's prayer, her prayer of praise, that which is called the Magnificat, because she magnifies the Lord. And just listen if this sounds familiar to you. My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty ones from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. It's not a word-for-word replication of Hannah's prayer, but it is surely a reiteration. It's a re-echoing of it. And why is that highly significant? Because I believe that these words, the words of Hannah, are the very words that Mary was meditating upon. Why? Why would she connect with Hannah? Because Mary, like Hannah, would have to surrender and give over her son to the Lord so that he could literally be given in service and sacrifice to the Lord, ultimately in death, and death on the cross. In other words, he would be given to die. Do you think that would strike at a mother's heart? Maybe that's what Simeon meant when he said, and a sword will pierce through your own soul as well, watching the crucifixion of your own son. And yet, what did Mary do to comfort herself? She fled to the Scriptures. And what passage specifically? I believe the prayer of Hannah, one who experienced the same. And like Hannah, Mary did not sulk. She did not say, "Woe is me." Rather, she praises, she magnifies the Lord the same way that Hannah does, because she is praising the same God that works in the same way that he did with Hannah. And he's doing it again. He's rejoicing. She's rejoicing in the same salvation that Hannah was looking to. And Mary knew that this is the King. This is the Messiah. The son that she is given is the one that Hannah was looking forward to, along with all of the saints of the Old Testament. For as great as Samuel was, it is Christ that is the greater son, the Son of God and the Savior of the world. And it is to that same Son and Savior that we look and praise him alongside Hannah and Mary in praise of our great God. Amen. Well, let us go to the Lord and let us go to his table in the light of this word. Lord, we thank you for these great women of the faith that loved you, that served you, that were dedicated to you, that knew you, O God, in prayer and in praise. And Lord, this surely encourages us to do the same, to exalt your holy name, to magnify the Lord. And Lord, that is what we desire to do and want to do. And we want our meditation to be sweet, and we want it to be pleasing to you, O God. Even as we come to this table tonight, Lord, would our mouth, would our heart, would our praise be full, from a full heart that overflows because of who you are and what you have done. And so, Lord, we pray now as we go to you in a time of silent confession that you would hear our prayers and that you would answer, O Lord, with your forgiveness and mercy and grace. Let's go to the Lord now.